Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to meet tonight, to worship you, to study your word, and to look at this chapter, these chapters from the book Respectable Sins. We pray that you grant to us understanding and wisdom and grace as we look at this. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before we start the questions, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 4. This is verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Okay. We are looking at section 7, which deals with chapters 17 and 19, judgmentalism and various sins of the tongue. So I'm on page 248 in the back in the study guide. And question number one asks, judgmentalism begins, writes the author, when we equate our opinions with the truth. What's the difference between a preference for something, a certain kind of food, for example, and a Bible-based conviction? What can happen when we elevate personal convictions concerning an issue to the level of biblical truth, even when the Bible is not clear on that particular issue? Now, let me make a comment about what's going on here. This, what he doesn't use, the language that he doesn't use in this chapter that he ought to use, in my opinion, is he ought to be talking to us about the area that we call Christian liberty. Because he is obviously not talking about, and he says that, he's not talking about things that we know absolutely are sinful all the time. That's always forbidden. But there are some things in Scripture where Christians can differ over the use of a particular thing and not sin and still arrive at different conclusions and not sin. So he's talking about the area of Christian liberty. And so this first question has to do with being judgmental on the basis of our opinion rather than some biblical conviction. And so what happens when we do that, when we elevate our own personal conviction or personal feeling to the level of this is the only way you can be. It's my way or the highway.
You try to sit in the role of God.
Okay. And that's true. That's exactly it. We're trying to play God in somebody else's life, or in our life, or in somebody else's life as well. All right. Anything else on that first question?
Personal opinion is not biblical truth. Only God has the truth.
Okay. All right.
And it says, how can you tell the difference between just a preference and Bible-based conviction? It's in the Bible.
It's in the Bible.
Okay, all right. So if the Bible very clearly speaks to something, then it's not, if the Bible clearly speaks to something, it's not a matter of Christian liberty. But, so if you're looking at something and you see that there is a clear do this, don't do that in Scripture, then that is obviously biblical truth. That is obviously a command or a prohibition. And that's obviously not a matter for simple Christian liberty. But he's going to talk here about, eating and drinking. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's go on to question two. It is easy, the author writes, to become judgmental toward anyone whose opinions are different from ours. Think of a time when you've seen this happen. What consequences occurred?
Okay. Now, whether you're dressed up like we used to, mm-hmm. or whether you're slightly more casual.
Okay.
And it's possible to say that's not right, but it's also possible to be wrong.
And ultimately, the consequences are going to wind up causing divisions.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It's interesting that this should come up, though, because we're right in the middle of an election. Does that enter into
one opinion or another?
She's right, you're right.
Yeah.
It would. Now that's interesting, because when you get right down to when you're talking about individuals who are running for office, you have to look at a number of things. And what I think we may find is that many of the candidates hold biblical opinions on some issues and do not hold biblical opinions on other things. So it's hard to find. In my personal opinion, I don't know if you can find a politician that's 100% wanting to follow what Scripture has to say. There's some deviation. But some go further off the rails than others. I mean, really, really way off the rails, especially those who are advocating, for example, abortion up to the very moment of birth, where, you know, as long as the baby hasn't technically been born, then that baby can be killed. So you've got things that I believe are scriptural issues that are not matters of opinion that people seem to think they can hold and not sin against God.
A lot of times they don't even want anything to do with the Bible, and it doesn't figure in their thinking anyway.
That's true. And
one side of some politics.
Right. What you can run into is you can run into one group of politicians who will say that there's not supposed to be any religious test, and therefore we ought to throw the Bible out, and we ought not to talk about Christianity, and this has no bearing on me, and all this sort of thing. And then on the other hand, you can find some people that truly are hypocritical. They'll use the Bible only in order to gain the support of Christians that they think are gullible enough that will vote for them simply because they use biblical terminology. There are actual Christians in office who do believe the things that they say, but I think sadly it's probably few and far between in our day. It's harder to find somebody that truly has biblical convictions versus somebody who just mouths biblical convictions.
And the reason it's hard to find is they can't win.
Often that's the case. Often it's the case. Yeah. Or, yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right.
Because of the system.
All right. So let's come back and think about some things also along the lines of, so we've talked about politics. any other matters of opinion that where there might be disagreement and what happens? Marilyn, you mentioned music, and that's one of the things that music and dress. He's going to address dressing later on, under a different format, where there is some sin involved. But here, he's not talking about things that are sinful. There are traditional things that some churches, when you walk in the door, that everybody... I don't know if they do that anymore, though. In the 1950s, when you went to church, all the men wore suits and all the women wore dresses, and that was just expected. And then it got more casual. And yet, still when we go to church, most of the time people dress nicely, but not always. Mm-hmm. So what should our attitude be if somebody comes into church and they're not dressed the way that most everybody else is in church?
Welcome.
Right.
Unless
okay. Well, I said dress. So.
It's funny that he said in the '50s, but in it, and folks take today. Really, if you go to a church today, where all the men are dressed a certain way and the women a certain way.
Yeah.
You're probably at a cult church. It's true.
Then, but I was thinking about the Pentecostals.
Yeah.
Because they dress a certain way.
Not as much as the Mennonite thing.
I didn't say all. I said probably. But the vast majority of churches now, like the Mennonites,
mm-hmm.
and you know they all going to dress exactly the same way. But if you go to any evangelical church, you can go to, I don't know, Ligon Duncan still in?
No, he's no longer at First Church.
But if you go
to
that church, I guarantee you're not going to find everybody dressed the same way.
No, you won't. You won't. But churches do have a particular culture, and I mean, that's just the way it is. Somebody said, and I don't know how, I think this is probably still somewhat valid, that rich folks are Episcopalian, upper middle class are Presbyterian, middle class are Baptist, and lower middle class to lower class are Pentecostal. And in terms of that's who they reach, and that's the way that the church is dressed. Yeah, I do too. But I mean, in South America, that's the case in general. In South America, the Pentecostals
most of
are there.
Rich Pentecostals got rich off the rest of them Pentecostals.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and also, it depends
on
where,
Baptist over there, too.
Where you live in the climate. Because if it's real cold like it was in Omaha, you put on everything you can find. I mean,
right.
It's freezing cold and it's snow and in Pennsylvania and you know, all really new socks. And
I had a problem the first time somebody wore shorts here.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to wear dresses. I'll tell you the truth, you can't really find much in the stores.
This actually is a discussion for chapter 9 or section 9, but you're right in the sense that fashion, the cultural fashion of the day, is not toward modesty. It's toward immodesty in general. And so it is hard. I remember talking to the girls about it being hard to find something in their size that would fit, that was modest. So, yeah, it's because of the culture, just where you go. Okay, all right, let's move on to question number 3. Paul faced judgmentalism head on. See Romans 14. Let's turn to Romans 14 here for just a minute. We'll look at a couple of things. Okay. One group in the church at Rome ate only vegetables and thought they had the moral high ground. Another group ate anything, presumably meat, and thought they had superior knowledge because what they ate made no difference to God if it was received with thanksgiving. And each group judged the other. In addition, some believers observed certain days as holy days, and other believers did not. Okay, so let's look at. Somebody read the first 4 verses of that chapter 2. It's Romans 14, 1 through 4, please.
I'll get it.
Romans 14.
As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables.
Well, that's a judgment.
What, saying they're weak?
While the weak person eats only vegetables.
Yeah.
Excuse me?
You're being judgmental right there. Huh? If this is God's
We'll come
word,
back to that in a minute. Yeah, that's right.
Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls.
Okay.
And he will be upheld, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand.
Okay, thank you. We'll stop before we get to verse 5. We'll talk about that in just a minute. We got, even though he takes up verses 4 and 5, we're going to not get to verse 5 yet. So we're going to talk about eating first, then we're going to talk about special days second. Okay, now he has passed judgment. He has said the weaker brother doesn't eat meat. That the and so the position, there is a position that is biblical, and the position that is biblical is you can eat anything provided that you give thanks to God. Now, the context in which this is found is the same context we looked at when we looked at 1 Corinthians. The context was there in the meat market in Rome or in the meat market in Corinth or many of these large cities, Athens, wherever you went, the meat that was there that was being sold in the market had first been taken and offered to some pagan god or goddess. And then whatever was not used in the sacrifice was then taken to the meat market and sold. But it had been offered to a pagan god or goddess. And now it's being sold in the meat market. And so there were some Christians who were saying, you can't eat that meat because it was offered to, you know, this god or this goddess. And others were saying, but we understand that there is no God but the true God, and therefore there's nothing wrong with this meat. Mm-hmm. And then Paul does, however, say, however, you can't go to the pagan temple and at the pagan temple eat that same meat, because that's participating in a pagan sacrifice, and that's forbidden for a Christian. That's where he says you can't eat at the table of demons and the table of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, so there's a difference between going to the pagan temple and eating the meat there versus buying whatever sold in the meat market, even if it had been offered to some pagan god, and eating it. And he's saying you can do that if you offer thanks to God for it. All right, so the weaker brother in Romans 14 is the one who doesn't understand that principle, who thinks that because that all meat is sinful because it's possibly been offered to a pagan god, and therefore the safest case is to eat only vegetables. And so he's saying, he's insisting on being a vegetarian or a vegan. And then along comes somebody who is an omnivore or a carnivore and says, no, we can eat meat. And so there's this conflict. And what's Paul's response here in Romans 14? Okay, they should not judge each other. And in addition to that, they should not judge each other. And who will they be judged by?
God.
Okay. In other words, each one of these individuals, whether this person eats only vegetables or another person eats vegetables and meat or only meat, that person is also going to stand before God. So both categories of folks here are going to stand before God and give an answer for the position that they hold. But the point that he's making is in this context, this is Christian liberty. In this context, neither is sinning, but they should not be looking at the other one as if he or she was sinning. Okay. Now let's talk about the special days. Somebody read verses 5 through... Well, just 5 and 6. Just 5 and 6.
One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks.
Okay. All right. So what he's getting at here, yeah, and that's that, you get tongue-tied on that, yeah. Okay, because he's bounced back to that first argument too. All right. When he's talking about regarding one day above another, he's not talking about the weekly Christian Sabbath. That is something that is a separate category. He's talking about the observance of other special days, probably in the context of the Jewish calendar here, where there were still some Christians who, during this time period, this is before the temple has fallen now, during this time period, there were probably some Christians who still were observing some of the Jewish festival days. We see Paul go back and take a vow and shave his head and go through some of the ritual, although there's no indication that these folks are actually offering sacrifices for sin at the temple, but they were observing some of these special days and special ceremonies. And so he's saying it's possible for a Christian to observe, at least in that time period it was, it's possible for a Christian to observe certain days and another one not to observe those certain days. But they're not talking about the Lord's Day. That's a separate category from what we're looking at here. These are special other days.
So let's bring that into today.
Okay, let's do
this one, because there's a lot of people who won't observe Christmas at all. They won't,
Right. Okay.
And they don't want to do the Christmas tree.
Okay.
And all.
Right.
And a bunch of them that think it's okay.
Yeah.
Doesn't that kind of fit here?
It does. What we're looking at here, that's exactly what it is. Now, here's the point, and this is the point that the Westminster Divines came down on, that the church has no right to legislate, to bind the conscience. So a church, as the Church of the Lord Jesus, cannot say to somebody, you must celebrate this day as a holy day if it's not something that Scripture says you're to celebrate. So we can insist on the Lord's Day because we know that that is something that is celebrated, and yet there's no other holy day that we can insist on. So the church can't legislate that, but individual Christians can decide, I am going to celebrate, and then just list Advent, Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, whatever it happens to be. I'm going to celebrate that day myself. My family's going to celebrate that. That's okay. But
Halloween.
No,
that's not a
Christian.
Yeah,
that's not
a. Do.
Yeah, we're gonna. That's actually that. We're gonna get to that. We're gonna get to that in chapter 9 or section 9, because he's gonna talk about that type of thing. But so here, what I'm getting at is, there are some things that are legitimate that you could observe as an individual or as a family, but that the church has no right or the state has no right to legislate, you must celebrate this day. You have to celebrate this day.
You should not celebrate.
Or you should not celebrate this day. Yeah, the state has no right to say, you Christians cannot worship on Sunday, or anything like that. They cannot do that.
I know a lot of, I don't know about all, but a lot of the Church of Christ, They'll do Santa Claus. They'll do Christmas, but it's all about Santa Claus, not Jesus, because they don't believe he was born on that day, so they're not going to celebrate it that day, and they'll make a big deal out of it, and they'll do the Santa Claus thing, but they won't do Christ.
Yeah.
And if you're doing it, you're totally wrong, and all that.
Yeah.
What about people that still want to observe Saturday as a Sabbath?
I believe that they are missing a couple of key points that are mentioned in Scripture about when we ought to worship. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about taking up an offering on the Lord's Day, which is when they get together. And so the assumption is the church is meeting on the Lord's Day, which was the first day of the week, which is what he says, and an offering would be taken. So there is the assumption there without a direct command, this is when the church meets. And we see that, and this is a Gentile church, not just the Jewish church, and we see them assembling on the Lord's Day. So there's what we don't have is a direct command in Scripture saying, now you change the day. But what we do have is the example of the early church, both Jew and Gentile, moving their worship from the Sabbath to the first day of the week because they're celebrating the resurrection of Christ, and that's the day in which worship is to focus.
But we shouldn't judge them, though, right?
We can say that theologically they're wrong, but we can't judge their Christian faith, but we can say that we think that they're incorrect, that they've applied the wrong principles here and that they're incorrect on this. So I do know some folks that hold that view. There are Seventh-day Baptists, for example. I don't think there are any around here, but that's a group that I've heard of before.
It's
others.
It's not going to send them to hell.
No, but yeah. But we just think that they're incorrect on this.
And if they really believe they need to meet on Saturday and they go against that, they're sinning.
Yeah. Yeah. If that, yeah. It's.
But there really are not that many churches. The two that I'm thinking about, right, three actually.
About where?
They don't go to church on Saturday. It's just that they think they should.
The people you're talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
Well, if somebody holds that view and then they don't go to church on Saturday, they're sinning. I mean that's a clear violation of their conscience and their convictions. If they think that they should stay away from church, then they're sinning against God.
Well, one of them lives up in the hills, mountains in Arkansas. There's no churches up
there. He wouldn't go if he was right down the street.
No, yeah. He wouldn't.
Yeah.
He'd be working on Sunday.
Okay.
And Saturday.
All right. Well, there are more problems than just that one involved in that. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Put their name by that one. Oh, I think, I don't know.
All right.
He's such a good guy.
Good don't get you there.
I know.
All right, here we go. Question number four. Because we do believe so strongly in the importance of sound doctrine, Jerry writes, we can easily become hypercritical of those with whom we disagree. What do you think is the proper balance between A, standing up for key biblical doctrine, and B, expressing disagreement with advocates of unsound doctrine in ways that do not degenerate into character assassination?
Well, for one, we ought to probably generally be in a setting where they're saying the biblical the doctrine that's wrong, that you're going to stand up for the key biblical doctrine. You listen, and then in love, maybe respond to it.
Right.
And
yeah, do it in love. Then it depends on the person, and if you know ahead of time.
There are some folks with whom it's very difficult to disagree. But what Pat's saying is entirely correct. I mean, the focus ought to be on the issue, not the person. And so it should not be, you're stupid for holding that view. I mean, that is not the direction that you want to go. What you ought to do is you ought to say, okay, I think I understand what you're saying. But have you considered what Scripture says in this place, and then focus, go
say,
to...
Here's a Scripture. Look at the Scripture, not what I think.
Yeah, yeah. So if we can focus on Scripture and turn it around from that, it's not a character assassination. It is focused on what the Word of God has to say. And we hope and pray that we can convince the other person who is wrong to change his view. There are some folks, however, I think I told you about a number of years ago when I was in East Tennessee, went by to talk to a man about whether or not he had joined. We talked about Church of Christ, whether he had joined. He was a deacon's son, and whether or not he had joined the Church of Christ. And he would not give me a straight answer. And wanted me to come by his house, and found out that he had invited the Church of Christ pastor there, and we were going to have a debate. And this guy shows up with this was back in the days of the overhead projector. So he's got an overhead projector, and he has one of these notebooks that's like 10 inches thick, that's full of overhead projection slides, and he wants to debate me on baptism. And I took one of my elders with me. So this was just, it was really ridiculous, and I kept trying to press this one fellow, have you joined this church? So what I didn't realize is Church of Christ folks do not talk about joining the church, okay? And they also don't believe in the conviction and conversion, because they don't believe that that is really something that takes place. And so there's a real fuzzy area in there. So he wouldn't give me a straight answer. He asked me to come back next week. So next week I show up, whole living room is full of seats, and we're going to have this debate. And as a matter of fact, I think I've already mentioned what I said there from Acts, where I went to Cornelius's conversion, where the guy made the comment that invariably, always, no matter what, you have to follow Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. And I said, okay, well, what about Cornelius? And I read that where before Peter had finished speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on him, and then Peter says, can anyone prevent baptism? Because they've already received the Holy Spirit. And I said, it looks like God did it backwards, did it wrong. So we never did get very far on that. And as I'm leaving, the guy wants me to come back the next week. And I said, you have not answered my question. Have you... I said, have you been baptized in the Church of Christ? And he said, yes. I said, that's the answer that I was looking for. I will not be back. And he said, well, the Bible says that you're always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. I said, yes, it does. It also says rebuke a foolish man once or twice, and after that, I have nothing more to do with him. I said, you have a contentious man. You have shown yourself to be contentious. I will not be back. And so that was it. But I got the answer to the question I was looking for. One thing that they do is they get involved in endless debates. That's all they do is debate. And it's endless. Never mind. We got way down a rabbit trail on that one. What were we talking about? Oh, okay, about disagreeing with folks. So what we need to do, and there it did develop into having to say what Scripture said, which is you're being contentious in this. You're not, that's the only reason that you're saying what you're saying is you're being contentious, and the Bible tells me not to have anything further to do with you because of that. It may come to that sometimes. Sins of the tongue. Number 5. How do we know that God takes respectable sins of the tongue seriously? See Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Somebody read Matthew 12, 36 and 37 to us, please. Who's got it?
I got it. I tell you. On the day
that is weak in the
faith, receive ye.
I don't know what I touched. I'm sorry.
Turn it off.
I don't know.
Turn the volume down. I tell you. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, he takes it pretty serious.
He does take it seriously. All right. Number 6. Any speech, the author writes, that tends to tear down another person, either someone we are talking about or someone we are talking to, is sinful speech. Do you agree or disagree? And why or why not?
Yeah, I agree. Unless you're tearing down their confidence in their wrong doctrine.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I do. If you're talking with them and you're
Getting convicted and
the idea that he's getting there at there is tearing the individual down as a person versus tearing down their argument and tearing down their false God and their hope in the wrong types of things. So, yeah, that often is necessary to do, is to show them that the view of God that they're holding is wrong, or the God that they hold to is wrong.
That's pretty scary.
Every careless word. I think part of the problem that we run into is the fact that we do not think of God as being as holy as he is, and of taking into account everything. Because we want to pass these things by as not being important. Yeah, we want God to create on the curve. And so we want to pass these things over as not being important, and we really want God to do that, but he is absolutely just and righteous.
The scary part that you said, God, that's scary. Most of my real careless words I do with just me and God in the presence of just me and God. I don't do it in front of people.
Mm.
That's pretty scary.
Well, yeah. Just
that, that's he's your practice?
He's still counting them.
Yeah. Mm. Just think how big God is to be thinking about, well, what Dr. Pat over there.
And Pat's still here.
Amazing.
What did they think?
We say to our own family.
I'm bad about saying some bad words by myself. Mm-hmm. I'll do something and I can be working on something and mess it up and
say something, yeah.
All kind of good words.
Yeah, yeah.
But I wouldn't say them in front of people.
Yeah. I hit my...
That's crazy.
I was doing
I
something.
I was listening.
My grandmother lived to be 94. And she used to joke about the fact that once she got to be over somewhere in her 80s, that she could say whatever she wanted to because people would think, oh, that crazy old lady, you know, and just let it go. So she would say some interesting things, but one day I was doing something for her, and she asked me to hammer whatever in the apartment she was living in before she ended up having to move to a nursing home. And so I'm hammering something, and I hit my thumb. And I went, I didn't say anything.
Well, you were thinking it.
Yeah, and she said, ah, you thought, damn, didn't you?
No, it was worse.
Yeah, I didn't tell her. Yeah, I didn't tell her. It was worse than that, I'm sure.
Thank God. I used to say, was it blue blazes and something, you know, like fire and
mm-hmm.
would be hell. Okay.
Yeah, yeah. They're called minced O's. Yeah. Shucks.
Shucky darn, too.
Yeah.
Oh, Barbara said that when, I don't know, maybe one of the children picked up her cuss word, so she changed her favorite word to sugar. And now everyone will be telling her something, she'll go, oh, sugar. I told her I thought
to
have her t-shirt made with that.
Oh, sure, yeah. Okay, let's come to question number 7. We read Ephesians 4:29 to begin with here. Let me look at it again if you want to. Describe in your own words what God through Paul tells us to do. How does this verse relate to the put off, put on principle Paul mentioned earlier in verses 22 to 24? So let's look at, you're familiar with the put off, put on principle, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Sort of.
Well, okay,
it.
Let me explain it then. Let's look at Ephesians 4, starting at verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, put off, the old self, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of the mind, and that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, what happens is, following this, starting at verse 25, going down through the first half of chapter 5, Paul gives a series of lay aside falsehood, speak truth. Be angry, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor. So you put off, you know, stealing, put on honest work. And then verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. So what's the put off and put on in verse 29?
Put off your old self and put on your new.
Yeah, okay, so how's that in terms of speech in verse 29? What's the put off?
Put off is don't be judgmental. Don't treat them like you might have treated them in the past if as a lost person.
Me, oh, okay, all right. Put so you're just
down and put on building up.
So. Yeah. Okay. Putting off unwholesome speech and putting on edifying speech, and so that's so you're not trying to personally attack them. You're not trying to tear them down. You're not trying to say you're no good. You're an awful person, and you know all this kind of stuff. But rather, you're trying to show them the right way and build them up in Christ. So that edifying speech is speech that builds another person up in Christ. And so that's what you're wanting to try to do. Okay.
What happened to your hands? I'm sorry, we can do that after.
Afterwards, I will tell you. There's a story, and I'll tell you. Okay. And I'm alive, and I'm doing fine. I'll tell you all about it in a minute. Let's see. So, everybody understand the put off and put on that we're talking about? So, generally, as all of you were mentioning, and you're really hitting on the same thing, you're to put off the old way of life, however that's manifested. If it's in your speech, if it's in your thought life, if it's in the particular action and something that you're doing, you're to put that off, and you're to replace it with a godly replacement that fits in that category. So, it has to do with speech that builds others up. It has to do with thinking, as Paul says, Philippians 4, verse 8, that you are to think on things that are good and noble and righteous and true and all. If there's anything like this, think on such things, he says. And any other types of actions, instead of stealing, work and to give to others. All right. Question 8, which word pictures did James use, see James 3, 1 through 12, to illustrate the tongue's power and sinful effects? What did he want us to realize? So let's turn to James chapter 3, please. And he gives some very vivid descriptions here. Let's read this. Who wants to read James 3, starting at verse 1? Down through the first half of verse 5. Yeah, the first half of verse 5.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ.
James chapter 3.
Three,
1 through.
So
yeah, that's fine.
Just
turn
right there.
1 through the first half of 5, yes.
Many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts.
Okay.
Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark.
Okay. Somebody else pick it up at verse 6 there and read down through verse 12, please. Mary Ellen?
And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, straining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. As a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pine yield fresh water.
Okay, thank you. All right, so what are the word pictures that James is using throughout this entire section? And there are a bunch of them. So let's name a few of them. What are they?
Well, you got the horse controlled by the bridle.
Okay. Okay. By the rudder. Okay. What else?
A little bee fire. burn the whole forest.
Right, okay. Okay. And then he comes to...
taming all kind of animals.
Sweet water and bitter water.
Yeah.
Victory.
Okay. Okay, all right. So both of those things, and the different types of waters that you were talking about. So all of this, these are all illustrations of using your mouth either in a godly way or an ungodly way. And we all are capable of doing just exactly that. So that's the tongue's power. It's likened to being a very small thing and yet being very powerful. So that comment that they used to say when you were kids, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words really hurt, and they last a lot longer than a broken bone. So the tongue is a very powerful thing and can be used to absolutely destroy someone. Think of a child who's been taught all of his life, you're worthless. I wish that you'd never been born. All you've been is a burden on me all of my life, you know, and all this. And that child being subjected to that growing up, that presents all kinds of problems for people. And that's just, you know, without doing anything else other than saying that constantly, you produce serious damage in a person's life. Okay. So what's he want us to realize then?
Small words can hurt a big bunch.
That's a good way to put it. As a matter of fact, that is exactly a good way to put it. All right. Small words can hurt a big bunch. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Well, we will go on and we will look at lesson 8 next time. There are only two more lessons left. And then I'm pondering about what to do after we finish everything. But what's going to happen, let me pray, then I'll tell you what's going to happen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight. And we pray that you'd bless us as we continue our study. May we learn from you and may we grow in grace and in faith in Christ. Please forgive our sins and bless us to grow in godliness and holiness. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.